praise thee and we worship thee. And we thank thee for the many things which thou hast revealed unto us, especially thy plans and thy purposes. We're so grateful that we've been privileged to see, vague as it may be, cloudy as it may be, those events of the future that we know prepare this world for thy kingdom. Especially are we grateful to acknowledge the second presence of thy Son. And so for this day and for this entire convention, our thoughts are focused on this one wonderful theme, our Lord's presence. Help us to see more of these details, not according to our will, but according to what you will that we know. We want to be faithful to thee. We want to be faithful to these wonderful things that thou hast revealed unto us. And now as we listen to our first servant of the day, a special blessing upon our brother Alan as he unfolds those things that he has been meditating to share with us. And may these thoughts help us to be more faithful unto thee and to thy plans and to thy purposes. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
We have, for so many years, since our consecrations, some of us more, some of us less in time, but I think one of the main truths that we've come across is the second advent, second presence of our Lord. And the brothers this morning will cover the aspects of the second presence. And we're going to have now our dear brother Alan Springer. Many of you know Brother Alan, have heard him, and have enjoyed and received a blessing. So today should not be any different. We shall receive a blessing. If we expect to receive a blessing, we will receive it. If we don't want a blessing, then we won't. But I think we're all here. Being here, it's proven that we want a blessing. So we'll turn the program over to Brother Alan.
I'm glad to be with you, brethren. I was here 2 years ago and very thoroughly enjoyed our time together. I want to bring you the love of the Miami Valley Bible Students Ecclesia, my home ecclesia, as well as the New Albany Bible Students, and particularly the Durands, the Columbus, Ohio Bible Students, especially the Higgs, the Connellsville Bible Students, and particularly Brother West, Sister Tony Kramer, and Brother David and Sister Kathy Stein from Allentown. I had the privilege of talking to those brethren before we came here. I think we have a rich feast in store for us today. The brethren who put this convention together have chosen to dedicate an entire day to the consideration of one doctrine, the doctrine of the return of our Lord, His second advent, His second presence. I'd like to start by considering a general question. Seeing as how the brethren have chosen an entire day to consider one doctrine, we'd like to ask ourselves a basic question about doctrine in general. And that is, what is the purpose of doctrine? And in fact, what is doctrine? The Lord has given us the truth. Doctrine. And we find that truth recorded in the Bible. And He has also given us pastors and teachers and various other ministers to help us in the understanding of those truths, those doctrines. Doctrine really is a message to us from God. God is speaking to you and to me in the Bible. But doctrine is more than information. Doctrine is more than just studying the truth. Doctrine is also a belief that that truth inspires within us. But it is even more than this. God has given us doctrine for a purpose. He does not waste words. And so all doctrine is important. Some doctrines are more important than others. But God has given us these truths for a purpose. These are messages from God that are designed to do one of two things, or both. They are designed to inspire us to greater zeal and faithfulness. And this has been true of the doctrine of the presence throughout the gospel age. The Lord's people, beginning in the early church, down through the centuries, have been inspired by this doctrine of the presence in a prospective sense. But doctrine is also designed for the present time. For the here and the now, for each of us, for you and me, to look at this doctrine and ask ourselves, what is the effect that this doctrine should be having in my daily life? Now, we should ask ourselves this on every point of truth that we believe. But we want to focus in on that, especially in this area of the doctrine of our Lord's return. How does it change our lives, whether we believe the Lord is present or whether we don't believe the Lord is present? Well, perhaps the answer to that question, or we trust that the answer to that question, will become clearer as we consider this subject. But this is the bottom line. We want to be inspired by the reality of that doctrine and what it means to us today, here, and now. If you would like to study this subject further, we have three chapters in the volumes, which I think would be helpful. In volume 2, study 5. Volume 3, study 9. And in volume 4, study 12. There's a great deal of space in the Harvest Message that has been devoted to this subject, which is one reason why we know that it's important. You know, it said that all doctrine is important. Some doctrines are more important than others. How do we know that this doctrine is a very important doctrine? The brethren here obviously think so because they've devoted an entire day to its consideration, and the whole convention is centered around that theme. But how do we know it's important? We know it's important because Jesus told us it was important. He frequently told the apostles he was going to leave and then he was going to return again. And so he told them directly or indirectly concerning his second presence. They couldn't understand it until after Pentecost. But once they did, once they captured the thought of the second presence and what it meant to them, they also then picked up the banner of truth and carried it forward valiantly. And we find frequent references, either directly or indirectly, in the New Testament writings where the apostles stressed this doctrine of the Lord's return. Peter, in one such example, in the third chapter of Acts, 19 to 21, one of the chief scriptures of the truth movement, he selected for his topic on that important occasion the return of the Lord. And it connected with that return were the promises that had been given by the mouth of all God's holy prophets, speaking of the time when Messiah would set up his kingdom on the earth. And we know that that was to be at the second advent of our Lord. Spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. It therefore must be a very important doctrine, and we think that it is. Now, having established, I trust, that it is important, we want to next consider our standing right now in respect to this doctrine. And so the brethren have selected for the opening portion of this study time, sign, proofs. And so we want to look at some of those. Now, some of the remarks that we have are probably going to overlap on the subsequent services. But this is more or less of an introduction to the subject, and we trust that those brethren who follow will be expanding on some of these points in greater detail. We want to look at three signs. They're all found in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and the first one is located in verses 21 and 22. This was a sign of the Lord's presence. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for," or more properly rendered, "by the elect, those days shall be shortened." There are three things that we notice in this sign. First of all, an unprecedented tribulation, time of trouble. Secondly, the possibility of the extinction of all life. All flesh, not just human life, but all flesh. And thirdly, the fact that those days would be shortened by the elect. This theme of an unprecedented time of trouble, a great time of trouble, is found elsewhere in the Scriptures. We find it in Daniel 12:1. And the language there is so similar to what we find here in Matthew 24, we are convinced that Jesus is actually quoting from this prophecy of Daniel 12 when he makes this statement of a great time of trouble. "For there Michael was to stand up, and there would be a great time of trouble." Now, associated with that prophecy of Daniel 12, we also have in verse 4, in the context, an increase in travel, increase in knowledge, and implied is increased communication, the result of those two combined. The possibility of the extinction of all life, all flesh, is something that also should jog our memories. And we look to the past and we see the flood of Noah's day. And this Jesus also draws our attention to in connection with the second advent. For he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." There, the race was threatened with extinction. All flesh was threatened with extinction. Moses was a preacher of righteousness. He had a special message to proclaim in his day before that great trouble, that catastrophe of the flood, was visited upon that society. But the message that he had to proclaim was so foreign to their thinking that even though they heard the words, they could not understand. And so Jesus tells us that they were in ignorance. The flood came and they knew not. Not because they hadn't been told, but because they couldn't understand. We also have Malachi, the fourth chapter, and verses 5 and 6. There we are told of Elijah the prophet, who was to come also with a message similar to what Noah did, preaching repentance, preaching of a time that was to come, and trying to warn the people against that. "I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord," this great time of trouble. And Elijah was to give a message. And if the message was received, it would have a reformatory effect. Otherwise, the Lord would smite the earth with a curse. Now, how do all these fit together? What is the significance of this? When we talk about the great time of trouble, the word unprecedented really isn't adequate. The word unprecedented means something that hasn't happened before, and that really only carries with it half of the meaning that is being implied here concerning this time of trouble. For not only are we told that it would be a time of trouble such as never was, unprecedented, if you will, but it was never to be repeated. And so we need a stronger term, and perhaps the word unparalleled would be a better expression. For it's a time of trouble that never was so severe in the past, and it will never again be repeated. Now, certainly, the extinction of all life is something that couldn't be repeated if it actually took place. And that just tells us the severity of this trouble. And when we look at the past and we look at the flood, well, there was an example of a similar set of circumstances. There was a trouble, if you will, from the past that was so severe that the potential for the destruction of all life existed. How could the coming time of trouble, from the point where Jesus gave this prophecy, how could that trouble, the conclusion of the gospel age trouble, how could it be more severe than that? More severe than the threat of the extinction of all life back there at the flood? In that instance, that trouble was nature against man. Nature against man. The agency to be used in this time of trouble is fire, anarchy. And the increase of knowledge is a contributing factor, we are told in Daniel 12. Man has sought out many inventions and has defiled himself. The increase of knowledge has been a wonderful blessing, but those blessings have been misused. And so here, we have not nature against man, but we have man against nature. We have man against man. Every man's hand against his neighbor. And so we have another dimension that goes beyond that prospective destruction of the race that occurred back there at the flood. If we add all of these components of this formula together, what is the result? A time of trouble that threatens the extinction of all life on this planet. An increase of knowledge, communication, and travel, the blessings of which are misused. If we add it together, we come up with the result of automated, mechanized death and destruction. That seems to be what the prophecy is dealing with. Man against man. Man against nature. There are two threats here. Not only is it that man has taken machinery and converted it to deal death rather than blessings in a more direct sense, but they have also threatened the environment. And for the first time in human history, man has the ability to destroy all life on this planet, not only by weapons of war, but simply by the mere fact of living every day and of the machinery of life that is around us threatens our very existence. The first automatic weapon of death was introduced in 1884. And the incidents surrounding this and that which led to it, we call the Industrial Revolution, which culminated in the late 1800s in most of the inventions, the basic inventions, which have been applied in various ways in this our day. The development of weapons of war has proceeded at a remarkable rate until today we have atomic weapons which threaten the annihilation of the race. But there are also these environmental concerns which as well threaten the annihilation of the race. This should be very clear then in our minds. This proof, this prophecy, this sign that the Lord has given has been fulfilled. We do see the race threatened with extinction. We do see an unprecedented time of trouble that has begun and that we are in the midst of. And this becomes a very strong proof to us that indeed the Lord is present. And in fact, we can pinpoint with some accuracy the approximate time when that took place, the late 1800s. If you'd like to put down a specific date, let's say 1884, because that's when the first automatic weapon was introduced. So the Lord had to be on the scene sometime prior to that. Let's go to the second sign. This is found in verses 30 and 31. We believe that the picture here is that of the gathering of the elect. And so it is a harvest picture. And Brother Shalhoub more or less set the stage last night for some of our thoughts. We look back at Matthew, the 13th chapter, and we find two parables there that deal with this subject of the harvest, the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the dragnet. And they give us important information concerning the end of the age, that there was to be a mixed condition that was to exist throughout the age, and then the end of the age was to be a harvest time during which this separation was to occur. In Revelation 14:14 through 16, we are told that Jesus is to be present, supervising that harvest work, that he is to be Lord of the harvest, that he is to be the chief reaper. And this is why we believe the Lord gave this as one of the signs of his presence. In Revelation 18:4, we are shown what the message that is to be proclaimed during that time would be, the message to come out of her, my people. And we find a parallel passage to this in Isaiah 52:11, as well as other places. This message, this great trumpet, as it puts it in Matthew 24, was to be heard worldwide, and it was to gather the elect from one end of heaven to the other. Heaven here, to be consistent throughout the symbolic usage of that in the Bible, is the ecclesiastical heavens. From one end of nominal Christendom to the other, this message, come out of her, my people, was to go forth. And if we can look back historically and see that event taking place, that becomes a proof to us that this sign has been fulfilled. And right on time, in 1881, that message did go forth. Never before in history was such an undertaking. Never before was such a project, never before was such an accomplishment undertaken and accomplished. Food for Thinking Christians was delivered to every church door in North America and I believe in England also. This was only the beginning, however. This was not the end. That was the beginning of this proclamation of this message, come out of her, my people. It was a worldwide message then, and it continues to be a worldwide message today. We look at the Reformation by contrast, which was a past worldwide message, a proclamation that went forth, or something that affected Christianity worldwide. And there, it was not the message to the Lord's people to come out, but let's try to change things. Let's try to reform the systems. Let's try to patch up the old order. But not so in the end of the age. There the message is, flee out of the midst of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Depart from thence. Come out of her, my people. Do we always appreciate the scope and the effect of Brother Russell's ministry? I don't think it's always possible for us to do so, but let's meditate upon that for a moment. Here's a simple proof. Go into any nominal bookstore. Go into any gospel Christian bookstore, and you will find proof that the truth has had an effect on a worldwide basis. Because you will always find a section, small or large, that is devoted exclusively for combating the doctrines that Brother Russell taught. Now, why do they do that? We're a small group. We're relatively insignificant. And yet, in every Christian bookstore, there are many books which try to disprove the doctrines of present truth. It would not be so if the truth had not had its effect upon nominal Christianity. If they had not felt the impact of the message which has been proclaimed, that the Lord is present, come out of her, my people. This is a very practical proof, a very personal proof that the Lord is present. The truth strikes at the very heart of their errors, and so they combat it with every ounce of their strength. Totally disproportionate to the size of the threat, you might say. Our third sign is found in the 32nd verse of Matthew 24, the fig tree putting forth leaves. All of these are strong proofs. This one is perhaps one of my favorites because it is so easy to see. We know the fig tree represents Israel. And in the context of Matthew 24, going back to the 21st verse and the 19th, I'm sorry, the 21st chapter, and the 19th through the 21st verses, we have the fig tree used symbolically there also. The Lord cursed the fig tree. Now, if we didn't understand that symbolically, it would cast a very poor light on Jesus' character. He goes up to a fig tree and there's no fruit on it. And says, okay, I'm going to curse you. Doesn't sound very good unless we understand its symbolic character, that fig tree represented Israel, which should have been bearing fruit, and they weren't bearing fruit. And so what did he do? He cursed them. And what was the result of that curse? The leaves dried up, withered, and died, and fell off. The very reverse of the process that is spoken of in verse 32. There, the fig tree starts to put forth leaves. A reversal of that process. We have the curse, and we have the reversal of that curse. Their national hopes, historically, began to wither and to die in 33 A.D. when Jesus pronounced this curse upon them. And also, even more easy to prove historically, their national hopes began to revive in 1878. These things are proved outside of the Bible. Those national hopes, of course, were realized in 1948, but they still haven't brought forth the fruit that Jesus was looking for at the first advent. The fruit is there, but it's still green, it's sour, it's bitter. It still has to come to full fruition. But this becomes a very ample proof to us that the Lord is present, because we have seen this sign with our very eyes. And that presence must have taken place sometime near and prior to 1878. Now, we have considered three signs. We haven't looked at any chronology. And yet, even with these three signs, we can pinpoint with a fair amount of accuracy the date of the Lord's return, strictly from secular history, looking at what Jesus said, looking at history, and seeing how it was fulfilled. And these three signs all point to the late 1800s as the date of our Lord's return. That's remarkable that we can do that without any chronology. But we have the chronology too. And we can prove the date of our Lord's return in many different ways from the chronology. Let us consider briefly just one of those, because we don't have time to go into all of them. One of the parallel passages that Jesus quoted from was Daniel 12. We have the time of trouble mentioned here. We have the increase of knowledge, travel, and communication mentioned here, and that these would be misused. We also have a reference in Daniel 12 to Daniel's people being delivered. And we believe this is a reference to the restoration of natural Israel. And so that particular aspect we find in two different scriptures tied together, not only in Matthew 24, but here in Daniel 12 too. And there's other texts that tie these together. But that's not the one we want to look at in particular. We want to look at the days of Daniel, because here we have a time prophecy of 1260, 1290, and 1335 prophetic days, which would correspond to periods of years, 1260, 1290, and 1335 years, a day for a year. And the beginning of the counting of these time periods was to be when the continual sacrifice was taken away and also when the abomination was set up. Now, we know what that abomination is. Revelation paints a very, very clear picture for us, the 17th chapter in particular, that abomination was papacy. That's not our subject, and we can't go into detailed proofs there, but I trust that we're acquainted with those things. When did that woman, as she's described in Revelation 17, begin to ride upon the beast? When was the abomination set up? Set up on top of the beast. I believe that secular history, as well as the fulfillment of prophecy in a practical sense, points to one date and one date only as the possible answer. and that is 539 A.D. It was in 539 A.D. that papacy first began to sit on top of that feast. It was then when the religious, the ecclesiastical elements of papacy first took control and were the ones who were calling the shots over the civil power. It was at that point in time where civil Rome began to listen to papacy and began to do her bidding and to crown and uncrown the heads of Europe. And it lasted historically for a period of 1260 years until Napoleon broke the power of papacy. In Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, great emphasis is laid upon this date, 539. Subsequent historians who have analyzed it go so far as to pinpoint the very year and to say it was not 538 that Gibbon was talking about here, but it was 539. And you'll find this in the footnotes at the end of those volumes. Bible prophecy, of course, also fits the scenario. The three horns that were plucked up in order to make way for this little horn, this prominent horn. And of course, the fulfillment of the days of Daniel fit. The 1260 fits. The 1290 takes us to the Miller movement, and it also fits. And then we have the 1335 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. Now, this is the Lord's people that Daniel was talking about here, inspired by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. And when he says, blessed is he that waiteth, what is it that they were waiting for? What is it that the servants of God and the sons of God have been waiting for since the very beginning, even since the Garden of Eden? They've been waiting for a deliverer. They've been waiting for Messiah. They've been waiting for the fulfillment of the promises connected with the return of the Lord, with the setting up of Messiah's kingdom. Oh, the blessedness of he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days, waiting until the presence of the king. And that takes us, of course, to 1874. We don't have time to go into the Jewish double, but this is a very important proof. We've already looked at the last portion of this, the period of disfavor, which can be proven from secular history to be from 33 A.D. to 1878 A.D., a period of 1845 years. And we can figure out what the beginning period of that would be, again, aside from Bible chronology, as 1812 B.C., 1813 B.C. And it corresponds with the Bible chronology we have in Volume 2. And we can use that yardstick to plot certain other points. We'll just mention two of those quickly. The presence of Messiah was in 29 A.D. when he presented himself, the beginning of the 70th week. 1845 years later takes us to 1874. A worldwide dissemination of the truth opened up when? At the first advent. Not until 36 A.D. when the gospel first started to go to the Gentiles. The conversion of Cornelius was a small beginning, but 1845 years later brings us to 1881. The opening up of present truth to the world, a worldwide proclamation of the presence of Messiah and the setting up of his kingdom. The Jubilee is another important picture which points to 1874. Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, ties together a number of these. The restoration of Israel is connected with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. The harvest and the message come out of her, my people, is tied together with the presence of the Lord. We don't have time to go into that in depth. What does all this mean to us? We have seen, I trust, that the doctrine of the Lord's second advent is important. I hope that our brief consideration of these signs and time proofs have demonstrated to us that his second presence is an accomplished fact, that we are indeed living in the time of His presence. And thus we have confidence in the truthfulness of the fulfillment of that doctrine today. We have confidence in the use of Brother Russell as a servant of the Lord to point these truths out to us. But what's the most important effect of this knowledge and of this truth? It is the effect that this doctrine has on our personal lives. Not just to know it, not just to be able to prove it, that it's true, but what is the purpose of doctrine? Doctrine isn't just to satisfy us intellectually. Doctrine is supposed to do something. We are supposed to do something with doctrine. We are supposed to live the doctrine. We're supposed to live the doctrine of the presence. I had the privilege, the great privilege, undeserved privilege, of being in Europe recently and serving the brethren in Poland and especially in Romania. And there was a brother in Romania, and this so impressed upon my mind what we are talking about this morning. There was a brother in Romania. He'd studied the truth for years, but he didn't believe that the Lord was present. But recently, his studies, world events, prayerful consideration of this doctrine, he was convinced, yes, the Lord is present. And he was a sterling example to us of a practical realization of that doctrine, not only of believing it, not only of being able to prove it, but of putting that doctrine into action. And when we would discuss with him the reality of the presence of the Lord, it would bring tears to his eyes. He was moved as he came to a consideration of the reality of the presence of the Lord. And that's the way it should be with us. What is the reality of this doctrine of the presence? What does it mean for us to be living that doctrine? Oh yes, we have the same hopes. We have the same prospective glory that is before us of being united with the Lord, of being participators with Him in the blessing of all the families of the earth. These are hopes that have been looked for by all of God's servants and children. Abraham looked forward to our day, and he hoped for and longed for the time of the Lord's presence, Messiah's presence, and the blessing of all the families of the earth. If this was an inspiration to those who lived in the past, for which it was only a hope, how much more should it be for us to whom it is a reality? The time in which we are living is, I believe it is true to say that the time in which we are living is the most important time in the history of the universe. I think that we are standing at the crossroads of eternity, if you will. The hopes and the promises of the past intersecting with the prospects and the glories of the future. And we stand at that crossroads of the reality of today. Turning point, not only in human history, but in universal history. We not only have the prospect that is before us, of when we finish our course in death, a realization that we will be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and be joined with the Lord, but it goes beyond that. We have the privilege. We have the privilege of here and now, today, every day, living the doctrine of the presence because we can be involved in kingdom work today. because we recognize that the Lord is present. There is something for us to do. We must work while it is called today, for the night cometh wherein no man can work. The time is short. We don't know how short. It is no longer short as Paul spoke of it in the sense of the average human lifetime. But it is a distinct possibility that our lives may be cut short. Let us strive, dear brethren, to make use of whatever time we have. And let us try diligently to live the doctrine of the presence. If we believe that the Lord is present, then we can believe that we can be participators with Him every day in kingdom work. May the Lord bless each of us as we strive to live this doctrine.
Brother Allen, signs and proofs of our Lord's second advent, second presence. What more do we need to prove that He is indeed present and working out His ultimate purpose for the blessing of all humanity? So we thank Brother Allen again. One more announcement. 209, the first and last verses. We'll close, rise on the last verse, and Brother Allen will dismiss this portion with prayer.
Most holy, gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy many blessings and benefits towards us. We thank Thee for the knowledge of the truth. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son. We thank Thee for Thy plans and purposes and Thy character revealed to us in that glorious plan. Help us, dear Father, as we meditate upon the truths which Thou hast revealed to us, help us to not only receive those truths into good and honest hearts, but please help us, dear Father, to put those truths into action in our lives. We thank Thee for the blessed knowledge that our Lord has indeed returned and that we can have a share in kingdom work both now and looking forward to the glorious prospects of the future. We pray for Thy kingdom to come, Thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.